We're continuing some studies in Luke, in that section of the Gospel of Luke that is unique to Luke, beginning in chapter 9, verse 51. He has set his face to head toward Jerusalem. The Galilean ministry is over. And as I mentioned before, there's quite a bit of material between Luke 9:51 until you come to Luke 19, verses 41 and 44. There's quite a bit of material that you'll find only in Luke, and some very wonderful things that are there. So today, we are in beginning chapter 12. So let's look there. Now, in our most recent study, Jesus had been speaking to the Pharisees. In this Bible, and I'm using the Legacy Standard Bible again, the heading at chapter 11, verse 37, it says, "Woes to the Pharisees and lawyers." So he had spoken to them. He spoke quite harshly to them, pronouncing woes upon them. So in today's passage, he's going to speak to his disciples about the Pharisees. And he warns his followers not to be led astray by their teaching and by their hypocrisy. Quite a few of the verses we're looking at here today, what Jesus said, as we will study, it says it relates to the judgment that will come at the end of the present age when Jesus Christ returns. And I doubt we'll get to it, but next week, if we study far enough, we'll get over to chapter 12, verse 35, where we really come to a passage on the readiness for the Lord's coming. We may not get that far, however. The present text teaches us not to ultimately fear man, who may want to kill us for our stand for the gospel and as followers of Christ, but rather all people need to fear God, who has authority to cast into hell. Something no man can do. Only he can do that. So as we think about the fact that we could have enemies, we have those who would oppose us, does this seem relevant to our lives if we live in a country that says people are free to worship as they see fit without fear of any persecution? Well, no matter what level of persecution is aimed at the church at any particular age, it's always good to understand issues concerning the final judgment. And most people whom we live around today probably doubt there's going to be a judgment ahead. But Scripture affirms there will be, and every person will participate in that. So let's take these 12 verses today. We're Luke 12, beginning in verse 1. "At this time, after so many thousands of the crowd had gathered together that they were trampling on one another, he began saying to his disciples first, 'Be on your guard for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" You can hardly imagine such a large crowd. I mean, not only just does it say thousands, but so many thousands. So there are so many people that they're in danger of trampling on one another. We've all seen on televisions where there's surges of people in a crowd and somebody gets trampled on. Why? Why are there so many? Why are there thousands of people here coming to hear Jesus? Well, there might be several reasons. One might be that there are people who want to see a miracle. They've heard about this. They may want to see a demon exorcised, I guess I should say. They may be coming because they want some entertainment. Some people come for such things because they think there's going to be a show. Some people may be there because they've heard that Jesus dared to speak harshly to the Pharisees. They want to see what the outcome of that is going to be. And of course, there may be people there because there's no modern means of amplification of voices. And I guess we could at least note this, that we could wish that thousands would want to hear a message about Jesus Christ today, communicated to them by preaching. So he has said to be on guard for the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Hypocrisy is play acting. The Greek plays, there would be a hypocrites would be the word. This is a man who holds up a mask to his face and he's playing a part. Then he might put that mask down and he puts on another mask and he's playing another part. From that we get the word hypocrite in English. The Pharisees hid themselves, hid their real self behind a mask of piety. There are some other words that could be used to describe a hypocrite. A hypocrite, someone who is dishonest. He represents himself differently than he really is. He may say one thing and do another. Or a hypocrite may be, we may say this is one who practices deception, deceiving people, fooling people, probably deceiving even himself. So Jesus is warning about this. Let's go on to verse 2. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. So the hypocrisy, the dishonesty, the deception of the Pharisees, it will be on display at some point. If not in one's lifetime, but surely at the final judgment, all things will be revealed. And I'd like to suggest to you that you know two major verses concerning what we're looking at here today. One of these is Hebrews 9, verse 27. Could we look at that together? I know that you're familiar with this verse. You hear me quote it from time to time, and you may already have it memorized. If you don't, you should memorize it. It's a verse containing information that all people really need to know, where it says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." I mean, that's a pretty heavy verse, isn't it? But you can see why people need to know this. For the unbeliever, a judgment is passed at the time of physical death, where the soul or the spirit goes into another world, and it will be for the unbeliever a world of torment and discomfort. And it's a world from which no one can come back once they have departed. It doesn't say that it's appointed to a man once to die, and after this comes reincarnation or annihilation, but judgment. That's a heavy verse, but it's one you need to know so that you can share that with people who need to hear about this. Then the other verse I think we should know, and this particularly is for the believer. Look at John chapter 5. John 5, and it's verse 24. Great verse here. Here Jesus said this as well. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Listen to this. "Does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." So for this person, it's the appointed unto a man once to die and comes the judgment. The judgment has already been passed at the cross. Christ has taken the believer's judgment there. And so when this person dies and his soul or his spirit departs, goes to be with the Lord, absent from the body, present or at home with the Lord. Two very significant verses, one for the unbeliever, the other for the believer. Please make an effort to learn both of those verses, to commit them to memory, and to be encouraged by the fact that when you depart this earth, you're going to be with Jesus. And because you're concerned about unbelievers, you want to share with them this other verse. They may not want to hear it. Don't you think they need to hear it? It's a verse that needs to be known. And of course, the bodies of both believers and unbelievers await a resurrection when Jesus returns, but that's really a different subject. R.C. Sproul wrote, "You often hear the complaint that there is no justice in this world. There are many times in this world where justice is frustrated and not established, but not at the final judgment. In that judgment, perfect justice will be provided, and there will be no injustice whatsoever." Let's go on then to verse 3. Get back to our text here again. Luke 12, verse 3. So Jesus said, "Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. What you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops." So people may try to keep secrets, speaking in, it says here, inner rooms where they don't think anybody can hear. But nothing can be hidden from God. God is omniscient. He knows everything. And so I have some more verses that correspond with this as well. Let's look at them. Look at Matthew 12, verse 36. And Matthew 12, verse 36, Jesus said, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they will give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." I've spoken a lot of careless words. We need to be careful. The words of a believer should do good in the world, and let's try to make them do that. But another verse that everything will be known. And then look at Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Here's another similar idea here. Romans 2, verse 16. "On the day when," and this is that final day, "on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." We can hide secrets from people, but not from God, and God will judge these things. Now, let's just kind of consider what I consider, I think this is a side issue at the moment. Believers will not be judged for their sins at the last judgment as unbelievers will. Again, because our sins have been atoned for by Christ on the cross. But believers will face a judgment concerning the way they have lived their lives as Christians. The issue is faithfulness to the life of consecration God has called us to. There will be rewards for faithfulness, or there will be loss of rewards for failure to more fully obey and serve Christ and His kingdom. So I want to distinguish between these two things. This is not the final judgment. This is not like the great white throne judgment spoken of in Revelation 20. But this is for believers, a place where our lives will be considered as to our faithfulness. And one of the verses I'd have you look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this passage definitely speaks of what I've just mentioned here. And notice what it's called. This is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Context, he's speaking now to the church at Corinth. He's speaking to believers. He says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." An interesting thing about this term, the judgment seat of Christ, that speaks of the Bema seat. Now, the Bema seat was the place where, like when they had the Olympics back in those days, or when they had athletic contests, there would be a reward stand or a place where people would go and be rewarded with whatever it might be. Sometimes it was a wreath around their head. Sometimes it was, I think there was even a reward that you would no longer pay taxes if you were the winner. But it's a reward place, a judgment seat of Christ. This is not the final judgment. It's a place where Christ, according to his wisdom, will look at our lives and do they deserve reward? So they will be reward. I don't know what that is, or loss of reward. So that's something we should take very much to heart, the judgment seat of Christ. It's right there, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. If you haven't considered that before, please begin to think of it. Another passage, I don't think we'll turn to it, but another passage very similar to this would be Romans 14, verses 10 to 12, where it's called the judgment seat of God, but judgment seat of Christ, same idea, because Christ is God. And then another passage would be 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15. So we need to be aware of that. Further reason for us to live lives of obedience to the Lord, seeking to do all that He's called us to, and to become conformed to the image of Christ. So I hope I've made that clear. The believer will not be at that final judgment where unbelievers will be, but we will have another judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. Let's go on here with verses 4 and 5. And I say to you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Some pretty heavy thoughts in those verses here. Now, I don't have to tell you there's very little fear or reverence for God outside the church today. I think most people are counting on the idea that God is just so nice, so kind, that he couldn't cast anybody into hell. People sometimes think of God as their buddy or their pal or the man upstairs. And for those who think that God is too kind or too soft to cast anyone into hell, that's not the teaching of Scripture. As R.C. Sproul used to say, people need to learn about the holiness of God, which is important to understanding the judgment of God. People would do well to take to heart what we see in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah was caught up into heaven and he saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted. And he heard the seraphim cry, "Holy, holy, holy." Remember the reaction of Isaiah to that scene and what he had heard? He said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And, you know, just reading a passage like that, we ought to tremble, because that's the holiness of God, and that's a reason for the judgment of God. Now, let me just share some things with you about hell. The Greek word that is used here in this text for hell is the word Gehenna. Let me pronounce it this way, Gehenna. Let me kind of separate a little bit. Gehenna, or the land or valley of Hinnom. There was a place outside of Jerusalem, which was a valley. I read that it was south of Jerusalem and a little bit to the west. And this valley belonged to a man named Hinnom and his sons. In time, a high place was built in this valley of Hinnom. And high places were places where idol worship occurred. Another name that was given to Gehenna was Tophet. I'm just reading a little bit about this. I read that Tophet means a place of spitting, probably spitting fire, a place of burning, a place of abomination. And this really threw me a little bit. John MacArthur said that Tophet means drum. And I didn't see any relationship between that and any of the other definitions that were given. But here's the thing, that in this high place there was a deep hole within it filled with wood. And as that fire was lit, children were sacrificed there to the idol god Moloch. And John MacArthur says he thinks that the drums were there to be beaten, that people couldn't hear the screams of the children as they were being sacrificed. And we know that two of Judah's most wicked kings sacrificed children there. Ahaz did that. Manasseh did that. And good King Josiah put an end to Tophet. In fact, let's read about that. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 23. Verse 10. Here it is. This is speaking of Josiah. He was a great king. He was a good king. He was the last good king Judah had. He also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire for Moloch. Well, we can be thankful Josiah put an end to that place. What's that got to do here with hell? Well, in time, this very place called Gehenna or Tophet became the garbage dump of Jerusalem. And so people would take their things they wanted to get rid of out to the garbage dump, and it never stopped burning. It always was burning because there was just continual things that were being put into it. And that became the picture of hell, this place of eternal burning. And of course, we have another passage in the book of Revelation speaks of the lake of fire. So the question can be asked and has been asked by many people, is the fire of hell real fire or is it something else? And I don't know, but I remember again R.C. Sproul saying that as heaven is better than we can imagine, likely hell might be worse than we can imagine. This is horrible to contemplate, of course. But that such a place exists as hell and must exist throughout eternity says something about how terrible sin is. Because there wouldn't be a need for this place if there was no sin, and that there must be a place that unconfessed and unrepentant sin will be punished. And when we think of a place like this and a place of judgment like this, how much more precious is the life of our Savior, because His death has saved us from hell. Well, let's go on. We have some more verses here, a little more pleasant to consider. Verses 6 and 7, where Jesus said, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 asaria?" An asarian was just a little bit of money. "Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." Well, we all are familiar with sparrows. They're very small little birds, seemingly insignificant to us perhaps. But God knows every sparrow. In Matthew 10, verse 29, a companion passage says, "Not one of them is forgotten before God, and God knows even the hairs on our head." You get the point. If God knows about every sparrow and cares about sparrows, how much more does He care about His children? Those who have experienced spiritual birth through Christ and the Holy Spirit. Great word of encouragement in that He knows us, He cares for us. Verses 8 through 10, "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him." Now, we've seen some language concerning that, you know, where the explanation given by the Pharisees as to why Jesus could cast out demons, they say, well, he does it by the power of Beelzebul, which was a ridiculous idea that That would mean Satan is undermining his own kingdom. So in Jesus' day, it would seem then the blasphemy against the Spirit would be committed by saying Jesus cast out demons by the power of Satan himself. And it's not likely anybody would say that today. But I put this in the bulletin. So would you look at your bulletin? I want you to see the quote from William Hendrickson. And I think he's right with this. And here's what he said. He wrote, "The blasphemy against the Spirit is the result of gradual progress in sin. Grieving the Spirit," and you'll find that spoken of in Ephesians 4, verse 30, "grieving the Spirit, if unrepented of, leads to resisting the Spirit." And in Acts 7, verse 51, you'll read where Stephen, as he was about to be stoned, said of his antagonist, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." So grieving the Spirit, if unrepented of, leads to resisting the Spirit, which, if persisted in, develops into quenching the Spirit. And that's found in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. The true solution is found in Psalm 95, verses 7 to 8. I think Henderson kind of paraphrased it a little bit. He said, "Today, oh, that you would listen to his voice, harden not your hearts." And I think then a person who continues to resist the message of the gospel and does so until the day of his death, we might say he has committed the blasphemy of the Spirit. And he will find himself in hell as a result. I think that's an appropriate way of looking at how this blasphemy can be committed today. Not in the same way as it was in Jesus' day, but any person who resists the gospel, ignores it, wants nothing to do with it, it will have a sad outcome. The last two verses are verses 11 and 12. "Now when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Of course, that's referring, of course, to the apostles who would be brought before the authorities in Jewish synagogues. Not likely that that will happen to you. But here's the point, again, I think, that we should be ever ready to confess faith in Christ as our Savior and our Lord. And when it says the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say, I don't think that's a reason to say, well, I don't need to study my Bible. I don't need to think about evangelism. I don't need to think about how I might answer objections that people might have to the gospel. No, we need to study and become as equipped as we can to share the gospel. But knowing that as you do that and you've done the best you can, the Holy Spirit will do His work. He's the one who converts. We can't change anybody, but the Holy Spirit can change whomever He will. So we should be ready always to confess faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. And we're sometimes so slow to grab the opportunity to do that. How many times have you talked to somebody and the conversation is over and you thought, well, I should have said something right then, you know? Well, there'll be another time and another place. But we should always be ready to confess our faith in Christ, to do so in times and in places of severe persecution of following to the followers of Christ. It has resulted for people losing their jobs, losing their homes, losing their families, and even losing their lives. And we're not in that situation now. But there are places around the world where exactly that might be the result. But it's only right. It's only right that we should offer ourselves as witnesses of Jesus Christ, no matter the cost. Because He gave Himself, no matter the cost, completely and fully, through that death on the cross, which has brought atonement to us. So as we look at these verses today, some of them are not very pleasant verses to consider, but they are true. We want to know the truth. And next week, be the last message, we'll look at the parable of the rich fool and a passage that we have seen before in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, where we're told not to worry. And I know that that'll be a good message to me, because I do a lot of worrying at times. In fact, the Greek says, stop worrying, Alan, because he has all things under control. So we'll look at that passage. That's a precious, wonderful passage as well. Father, we don't come to the Bible expecting that everything we read there is pleasant. Some of it is unpleasant. Some of it reveals the depths of sin, how it has denigrated so many people. But Father, we're thankful for truth, all truth. We want to know what the truth is. We thank you for the truth, Father, that Jesus has atoned for our sins, that our judgment is past. We have eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Father, you've committed unto us that good message, that gospel message, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. We do not know how many more hearts you're going to open to it, but we know that you're not done yet. You're going to build your kingdom and your church. Help us, Father, to be faithful in that work that you are doing. Help us to be good students of the Word and ministers of the Word, ambassadors for Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.